troublemakers. Everywhere we go, there seems to be troublemakers who are there waiting and ready to make trouble for us. For example, when we're driving down the road, there are troublemakers there. That's right. When we're driving down the road, we tend to think that everyone who is driving slower than us is an annoying troublemaker. Then we have those people who pass us by, they're driving faster than us, and they're completely insane, and they're clearly troublemakers as well. Then we get to work, and when we get to work, we're surrounded by troublemakers. That's right, there's those troublemakers who are either lazy bums because they refuse to work as hard as we do, or then there's those other troublemakers who are clearly kissing up to the boss because they work harder than we do. Then we get home from work and we discover that our troublemaking neighbor has another broken down car parked in their front yard. And then there's the neighbor on the other side who has a manicured lawn and seasonal flower beds, but they're once again running industrial strength power tools in their garage all night long because they never stop working on their house. Troublemakers. We go to the mall, and there's troublemakers. They're already there. They're waiting for you to steal your parking spot right when you pull in. When you go on vacation, you're looking for a time of rest and relaxation, but you can't because there's troublemakers there at the pool, and they're loud and rowdy. Everywhere we go, troublemakers are already there waiting to cause trouble. That being the case, we should consider a question this morning. We should ask, how should the Christian cope with life's troubles? Well, before we answer this question, we're first going to consider four common ways that people try to cope with the troubles that they face. And as we get into our text today, we're going to see, number one, that it's wrong to cope with life's troubles with anxious aversion. Secondly, we'll see that we should also, as Christians, steer clear of taking care of troubles through selfish depression. Thirdly, in our text today, we'll learn that Christians should avoid tackling troubles by engaging in furious aggression. And finally, we'll learn today that it's wrong to resort to unrighteous retaliation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4, because there we find the nation of Israel coping with their own troubles. As you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4, I want to set the stage for our study today, and so I want to remind you that the nation of Israel, they ended up engaging in a civil war after the tribe of Judah anointed David to be their king. At that point in time, there was a man named Abner. He was the commander of Israel's army. He caused this civil war by opposing David's claim to the throne, and he eventually changed his mind, though. He changed his mind, and he decided to encourage the rest of the nation of Israel to anoint David as their new king. Unfortunately for him, in the process of establishing a national peace treaty, Abner was murdered by David's military commander, whose name was Joab. Now, here in our text today, we find the nation of Israel, they're coping with this troubling news that Abner had been murdered. With this background in mind, let's continue our study of 2 Samuel, beginning there at chapter 4. Look with me there at verse 1. There we read that when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost his heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Now here in this chapter today, we find the entire nation of Israel, and they're trying to deal with the troubling news that we find there at the beginning of this chapter. The troubling news is that the commander of Israel's army, Abner, he had been murdered by Joab. You would notice again there in verse 1, there we learn that when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost his heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now that word troubled there, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of someone who is disturbed, dismayed, and distressed because of some sort of dilemma. And not only that, but it refers to those who are terrified and filled with anxiety because of some problem. And with this definition in mind, we see how the news of Abner's murder, it caused the nation of Israel to become people who were disturbed and dismayed and distressed and terrified and filled with all sorts of anxieties. And while different people tend to cope with difficulties in different ways, there are many people who try to cope with their troubles by engaging in what I'm calling anxious aversion. In other words, there are those who cope with the troubles that they're facing by simply attempting to avoid the issue altogether. Their hearts end up being filled with fear, and they just run away from their problem. Rather than dealing with the difficulty that's causing them trouble, these people allow the anxiety that fills their heart to send them running for shelter until the time of trouble passes them by. Now, as we consider this approach to coping with troubles, I should point out that we actually find two examples of anxious aversion right here in our text. With this as our focus, I want to spend some time examining these two real-life examples, beginning with the first one, which is found there in verse 2. Notice again where we learn that Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin because the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Now here in these verses, we're introduced to these two captains of Ishbosheth's military. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other was Rechab. And not only were these guys captains of Israel's army, but they were also brothers. They were both the sons of Rimmon, who was a Benjamite from the city of Beeroth. And I should remind you that these sons of Rimmon, they're also the men who decided to assassinate Ishbosheth as he slept. Now, we're going to talk about that more in our study today. But for now, I want to consider the connection between the murder of Ishbosheth and the evacuation of Beeroth that we find here in our text. Notice again there in verse 3. There we learn that the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. I'll remind you that Beeroth was a city within the land that was allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And so when God distributed the land, the promised land of Israel, to the Israelites, there was a portion of this land that was given to the descendants of Benjamin. And there was another portion of this land that was committed to the children of Judah. And there was a city within that land that belonged to Judah, a city called Gittaim. And so now think about this. You have these Benjamites living in this Benjamite city of Beeroth, and they run away, and now they're living in a city that belongs to Judah. You might be wondering, why in the world would these Benjamites flee to a city within the borders of Judah? Well, in order to answer this question, we must remember that the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, they ended up becoming the rogue rebels who murdered Saul's son Ishbosheth after they found out that Abner had been murdered by Joab. And so they hear about this murder and they decide to take care of this trouble by going and murdering Ishbosheth. Now, it doesn't really make sense to us right now, but it will later on in this study. What we see, though, is that these guys engaged in this act of murder. They murdered the king of Israel, Ishbosheth. And while Baana and Rechab were probably once considered to be the pride and joy of Beeroth, imagine pulling into the city, and there on the sign, right there at the limits of the city, there's that sign that says, Home of Rechab and Baana. They were the pride of, and joy of this small town, but now they were the murderers from this town. They were the guys that they were ashamed to be known as the city that produced these two boys. And so they were once considered to be the pride and joy of Beeroth, but now this political plot to murder Ishbosheth ended up turning their hometown into a ghost town as all the inhabitants of Beeroth fled for their lives by hiding in the city of Gittayim. I'm going to guess that the Beerothites evacuated this town and moved to Gittayim because they truly believed that there were going to be many Benjamites who would end up blaming them for the murder of Ishbosheth. And they didn't want to deal with it. I imagine that the city got together and said, hey, you know, people are going to be coming for us. We need to flee. We need to run away. They were afraid of what could possibly happen if the rest of Israel decided to take revenge on their city. Well, in order to avoid the repercussions of Ishbosheth's murder, the Benjamites who lived in Beeroth decided to engage in anxious aversion by simply fleeing from the land of their inheritance. And not only do we find the Beerothites coping with their troubles through anxious aversion, but we also find the nurse of Saul's grandson reacting in a very similar way. With this in mind, notice with me again that we're there at verse 4. There we learn that Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, here in this verse, we're introduced to Saul's grandson, whose name was Mephibosheth. And while you might be wondering how the story of Mephibosheth fits into this text, because it just kind of seems to be plopped right in there. It's like, well, why is this verse even here? Well, it'll help us to understand that the death of Ishbosheth, who was Saul's illegitimate son, it meant that, you know, the next in line in Saul's family would have the right to claim the throne. And Mephibosheth, well, this was the final descendant of Saul who could have made a claim for the crown. Unfortunately for him, Mephibosheth, when he was 5 years old, well, his nurse found out that his father and grandfather were killed in battle. And after hearing this troubling news, I'm guessing the nurse probably thought, oh no, they're going to come here to the home and take care of all the other descendants. She probably thought that people were on their way to their house to kill Mephibosheth at that point in time, and so she scooped up Mephibosheth and started running, and I guess tripped and fell and injured this boy. From this we see that in order to cope with the possible problem of people coming to the house to try to kill this boy, she engaged in anxious aversion by fleeing from this house. Notice again there in verse 4. There we learn that the nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. Now, here in this sad story, we find a woman who is attempting to run away from these troubles, much like the Beerothites did after Baana and Rechab assassinated Ishbosheth. I should point out that in both of these cases, the troubles were really only perceived problems. There was a potential problem. They didn't really know if the rest of Israel was coming to Beeroth to wipe them out. The nurse didn't really know if people were coming to the house of Saul to kill Mephibosheth. They didn't really know if these problems were true. They didn't really know if these troubles were coming. But they responded in the same way. It was with anxious aversion that they fled and ran and hid. In both cases, it wasn't the trouble that was driving these people, but instead it was the anxious fear of the possibility of trouble. There was possible trouble on its way, and so their hearts were filled with fear, and the fear just led them to just run away. In both cases, these people were engaging in anxious aversion just simply to avoid trouble. It's in similar fashion that there are people in the world today who are anxiously attempting to avoid the troubles of life by just fleeing from any perceived problem. And with this in mind, if you would hold your place here at 1 Samuel 4, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Because I want to examine the anxious approach to coping with life's troubles. As you're turning to Philippians 4, I should point out that anxiety, it's a natural response to the troubles that we face. Oftentimes when we see troubles coming, our hearts are filled with all sorts of anxieties. And so it's a natural response, and I'm sure that we all recognize that the troubles of this world can fill our hearts and minds with all sorts of anxious feelings. But we shouldn't respond. We shouldn't react from those anxieties. Rather than responding to the troubles of life by fleeing with a heart filled with anxiety, we should take those anxieties before the Lord in prayer. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Philippians 4. I want to begin reading at verse 6 because there Paul declares, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, here in these verses, and they're verses that I'm sure that we've all read many times, many of us possibly have memorized these verses, but we have to understand that Paul here helps us to see that every anxiety shouldn't send us running away, but rather it should send us running to the Lord. We shouldn't respond to the troubles of life with anxious aversion, but we should allow our anxieties to bring us to the Lord in prayer. This morning, if you perceive a problem that could possibly produce troubles in your life, don't run away and hide, but instead run to the Lord. Run to the Lord and pray, because that's how we receive the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Listen, it's wrong to cope with life's troubles with anxious aversion, allowing our fears to send us running away. But it's not only wrong to cope with life's troubles with anxious aversion, it's also important to understand that we won't really cope with life's troubles when we resort to selfish depression. Now, as we consider this second point, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, because there we find Ishbosheth dealing with the news about Abner's death with just nothing but selfish depression. If you would look with me there at verse 5. "There we learn that the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon." Now here in these verses, we find Ishbosheth. He's taking an afternoon siesta. And while it wasn't uncommon for the people of this time period, these people in Israel, to rest during the heat of the day, we should also take a moment to consider all of the issues that Ishbosheth was facing. Remember, Ishbosheth, this was the illegitimate son of Saul. And he had been used by the commander of his military, Abner. He had been used for political purposes. You see, Abner didn't want to give up the throne to David because David belonged to the tribe of Judah. Abner wanted to keep the throne within the tribe of Benjamin. But the only person that he could really use for those political purposes was Ishbosheth. And so he took Ishbosheth and raised him up to become king. And Ishbosheth was nothing more than a political puppet then, and I'm sure he knew it. I'm sure that he knew that he was a political puppet, but hey, he was the king. So who could complain? Well, then Abner changed his mind. Abner decided that Ishbosheth wasn't fit to be king. And he encouraged every tribe in Israel to anoint David as their new king, which means that Ishbosheth knew that he was about to be dethroned. And so I imagine that Ishbosheth was sleeping at noon because it was easier than dealing with the troubles that he was facing. I'm guessing that he just stayed in bed all day. I'm guessing that he just wanted to pull the covers up over his eyes and just cry his life away because it was all coming unraveled. In order to prove my point, we should notice again there in verse 1. There we're told that when Saul's son, speaking of Ishbosheth, when Ishbosheth heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. Or in other words, when Ishbosheth heard that Abner had been murdered in Hebron, he became disheartened. That's my guess that Ishbosheth's loss of heart, it spiraled into a selfish depression as he began to realize that his days as king was quickly coming to an end. He probably should have been up taking care of business. He should have probably been awake dealing with the issues at hand. But instead of taking care of business, Ishbosheth was fast asleep when he was murdered there on his bed. Now, as we consider his approach at tackling troubles, I want to point out that it's in similar fashion that many of us here this morning can allow the troubles of life to cause us to lose heart until we become completely depressed. And with this response in mind, if you would continue holding your place there at 2 Samuel and turn with me to James chapter 1. As you turn to James 1, I want to take a moment to present a disclaimer about the issue of depression. See, I realize that there are those who struggle with chronic depression or maybe even have been diagnosed with a major depressive disorder because they have some sort of biological imbalance within their brain. So if you've been diagnosed with a depressive disorder, please understand, I'm in no way encouraging you to stop taking your meds. You see, if you break a leg and you go to the doctor and he puts a cast on it and then you come to church and we say, be healed, and your leg's still broken, you know, and I'm not going to tell you to take the cast off and just walk on it by faith. That would be highly ridiculous. If the doctor puts a cast on your leg because it's broken, keep the cast on until your leg is healed. If doctors prescribe antidepressants because you have a chemical imbalance, well, then stay on the meds until the doctor says it's okay to stop taking those meds. Don't leave here today as I start talking about depression thinking that, well, Bungie said depression's all in my mind and, you know, I don't have to take these meds at all. If the doctor prescribes meds for you, then take your meds. But having said that, I must also insist that while some people can blame their depression on a biological condition, there are many, many, many others of us who are depressed simply because we're consumed with ourselves. We're narcissists who think that the world owes us, that everything should always go our way and nothing should ever go wrong. As a matter of fact, many people end up depressed because they just don't like the cards that they were dealt. If this sounds like you, if this is your mindset this morning, then it's possible that you can point back to a time in your life when some troubling tragedy caused you to lose heart. Something that you thought, this should have never happened to me, but it happened, and from that time forward, you've just been a depressed person. Now, please hear me when I say that my heart goes out to you if some tragedy has caused you to become depressed, but please hear me when I also say, we've all had tragedies. Every single one of us, I'm certain, has experienced some sort of tragedy. That doesn't give us the license to pull the cover up over our heads and cry our life away. Listen, if some troubling tragedy has caused you to think that I'm just going to sleep all day because you just don't really want to deal with life's disappointments, then I want you to please take a page from the book of James. If this sounds like you, if you're slipping into selfish depression, then I want to encourage you to receive the counsel of God, which is found here in James chapter 1. Look with me there at verse 2. There James declares, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Here in these verses, James reminds us that God wants to use the troubles that we experience so that we might be perfected in patience. And the Lord is perfecting us in patience so that we'll become complete Christians who lack nothing in the Lord. The Lord wants to perfect you. He wants to complete you. He wants you to be lacking nothing. But listen, that doesn't just happen on a primrose path. It happens as the Lord allows troubles to come into our life. And the person who can grasp this perspective of saying, okay, the Lord's going to allow troubles to perfect me, the person who can actually grasp this perspective, they won't become depressed whenever the trials and the troubles come. The reason why is this. This person will be able to see every trial as an opportunity to grow in the Lord. It's with this perspective that we can say, I count this trial, I count this trouble as joy. I count it as joy because this is the trial that God is using to perfect me. With this perspective, then we won't slip into selfish depression. But on the other hand, the person who believes that nothing bad should ever happen to them, they're going to end up losing heart the minute they face a trouble. The minute they face a trial, they're going to lose heart. And they're going to allow every trouble to fill their hearts and minds with selfish depression. And they're going to pull the covers up over their head. And they're going to try to sleep their life away. Christian, listen. We must stop thinking that God is our cosmic genie who's supposed to make everything work out for us. God is our eternal Santa Claus who's going to always give us everything that we want if we just have enough faith to believe that he'll give it. We've got to stop thinking that way. It's not true. Now, God allows us to experience trials. He allows us to experience troubles because if he kept us from every trouble, if he kept us from every trial, then we'd never grow. We could memorize the Bible front and back and never really know how these truths actually apply to our life. He wants to perfect us. He wants to complete us. And that takes little heat. That takes trials and it takes troubles, and so God allows them to happen. Therefore, whenever we find ourselves facing the troubles of this world, don't slip into selfish depression, but instead count it all joy. Just say, ah, joy. Another trial. Yay. Praise God. As hard as it is to say, count it all joy, because the Lord is using it to complete you and make you perfect in him. Well, from this we see that it's wrong to flee from life's troubles with anxious aversion. And we also see that it's wrong to respond to life's troubles with selfish depression. Furthermore, we must also avoid tackling troubles with furious aggression. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, where we find Rechab and Baana engaging in furious aggression in order to tackle the troubles of their own life. If you would, let's begin reading again there at verse 5. There we learn that the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." Now, here in these verses, we find Rechab and Baana, they're tackling their own troubles by murdering Saul's son, Ishbosheth. But now, before we examine this act of furious aggression, let's take a moment to consider the problem that they were attempting to solve. It'll help us to remember that these two brothers, they were captains of Ishbosheth's army who were under the command of Abner. And I'm going to guess that once they heard about the murder of their commander, Abner, they probably assumed that David was out there killing all of the leaders of Ishbosheth's army. I'm going to guess that they probably thought in their minds that David's cleaning house. He's getting rid of all of the military leaders who opposed him. But now remember, David didn't kill Abner. And he didn't ask Joab to kill Abner. Joab, because of his own unforgiveness, killed Abner. But the chances are, Rechab and Baana, not having the full story here, they began to believe that David was engaging in a hostile takeover of Israel. They probably thought that David's out there killing all of the leaders who stood against him by standing and opposing his anointing. And if that's the case, then they probably thought that it wouldn't be long until David sent Joab after them, because remember, they're both serving as captains in Ishbosheth's army. They probably thought, David's coming for us next. Joab's going to come and kill us next. And they started scheming. They started thinking, well, what can we do? Well, let's prove our loyalty to David. Well, what would be the best way to prove their loyalty to David? Kill Ishbosheth. They decided to kill Ishbosheth and take Ishbosheth's head to David and say, see, we're on your side. Don't kill us. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 6. There we learn that they came all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and so they came into the house, you know, under false pretense. Being captains in Ishbosheth's army, they probably had access in that way to his house. And so they snuck in as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. From this we see how these men who have been serving captains in Ishbosheth's army there, they're now entering his house under this false pretense in order to murder the son of Saul. Now, in order to understand the reason for this furious aggression, we should notice what they did next. Look there at verse 7. There we learn that they came into the house. He was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." Now, here in these verses, we find Rechab and Baana. They're presenting the head of Ishbosheth to David like it was a war trophy. "Look what we did for you, David. The Lord used us to avenge you." Clearly, these guys were attempting to secure a position within David's military. But the fact of the matter is, the murder of Ishbosheth was nothing more than a horrible act of furious aggression. They were attempting to say that the Lord led them to do this thing. The Lord didn't lead them to do this. It was just a carnal response to the trouble that they saw coming for them. And from this, we should consider how furious aggression is never the right way to take care of our troubles. Now, if you would, hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 so that we can consider how furious aggression is not the right way to deal with anything. And as you turn to 1 Peter 3, I should point out that the average person, they'll never follow in the footsteps of Rechab and Baana, will never go out and say, "Well, the Lord is leading me to kill this person." You know, no one here today, I would hope, would follow in those footsteps and go out and murder someone in the name of the Lord. I'm guessing that this act of murder is the furthest thing from our minds as we think about taking care or coping with life's troubles. And yet I wonder how many of us here this morning are willing to engage in some other form of furious aggression in order to take care of those who are causing us all sorts of trouble. Just for example, husbands or wives, they can end up engaging in furious aggression whenever they physically abuse their spouse in order to win an argument. There are husbands and there are even wives who will resort to physical abuse in order to win an argument. But there's nothing more than furious aggression. How about the employee who threatens their coworkers with physical harm in order to solve a workplace problem? They're also guilty of engaging in furious aggression. The homeowner who vandalizes the property of their noisy, inconsiderate neighbors, they are guilty of engaging in furious aggression. And the athlete who purposely fouls another player on the opposing team in order to keep them from scoring, that is engaging in furious aggression. Now, as we consider all of these examples, we can see how easy it is to engage in furious aggression. Now, if anything sounds like you, if you can kind of relate with any of those examples or something like it, then I want you to please pay careful attention to the encouragement of Peter found here in 1 Peter 3. Look with me beginning at verse 8, because there Peter declares, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Here in these verses, Peter's helping us to see that the Christian shouldn't be troubled by those troublemakers. We shouldn't be troubled by the threats that they make. And Peter's helping us to see here that the best way to tackle the troubles of this world is by seeking peace with those who are causing trouble. And if we end up suffering as a result, well, then the Lord's going to bless us as we patiently endure the pain. The Lord's promising to bless us if we just seek peace with the troublemakers around us. And with that being the case, we must understand that it is just wrong for the Christian to resort to furious aggression in order to tackle the troubles that are being caused by the evil people around us. We shouldn't respond to evil with evil. We shouldn't revile against those who revile us. Don't resort to furious aggression in order to win a battle, but simply seek peace with the people around you and pursue that peace. because this is the best way to tackle the troubles that we face. So we see then that it's wrong to cope with life's troubles with anxious aversion, and we should steer clear of selfish depression, and we have to avoid tackling our troubles by engaging in furious aggression. But finally, I want to consider how we should refrain from resorting to unrighteous retaliation. With this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, because there we find David resorting to unrighteous retaliation as he found out about the murder of Ish-bosheth. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 8. There we find Rechab and Baanah bringing the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Here in the final verses of this disturbing chapter, we find David engaging in retaliation against Rechab and Baanah. As we consider the extreme punishment that these men endured, we must ask, was this righteous retaliation? Is this what the men deserved? Or was it unrighteous retaliation? The reason I ask this is because David clearly had a different standard for these brothers than he did for Joab. Remember, in our study last week, David found out that his military commander by the name of Joab actually murdered Abner, who was the military commander of Ish-bosheth's army. And so, murder. Joab murdered Abner. But for his punishment, David verbally cursed him and then allowed him to live. Now, according to God's word, if Joab was truly guilty of murder, then there was a correct punishment for Joab. There was a biblical way to deal with Joab. But David didn't carry out biblical justice in Joab's life. But now, here in our text today, David discovers that Rechab and Baanah, they murdered Ish-bosheth, and rather than being consistent and just verbally rebuking them and letting them go, no, he commands his young men to execute them, and so he has their hands and feet cut off, and then they hung them by the pool in Hebron. How do you justify one or the other? How do you justify the inconsistency? Well, in order to justify this extreme punishment, David reminded them about the punishment of the man who told them about the death of King Saul. Notice again there, verse 10. There David declares, "When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." So, here in this verse, we are reminded of the Amalekite man who came and told David that Saul was dead. And David took that person and put him to death. And now David's saying, "See, I'm consistent because back over here, this is how I handled the Amalekite, and so I'm going to handle Rechab and Baanah in the same way. So I'm being consistent here. It's good justice." But this still doesn't explain why he was unwilling to execute Joab after discovering that Joab had murdered Abner. And so while David was claiming that his job to bring in the Lord's justice by executing wicked murderers, well, this extreme execution seems to be less about justice and more about an unrighteous retaliation. Now, in order to explain what I mean, we must remember here that David was demanding justice when it came to those men who had laid their hands on King Saul. When it came to that Amalekite man, David wanted justice. When it came to these two guys who put their hands on King Ish-bosheth, David wanted justice. But he didn't seem as concerned about the man who murdered a military commander. He wasn't so concerned about justice for Joab. From this, David was probably thinking in his own mind, you know, these guys, these brothers here, Rechab and Baanah, they didn't hesitate to kill a king. They didn't hesitate to kill King Ish-bosheth. And then his thoughts probably continued. Wait a minute. Now I'm the king. I'm the king of Israel now. And if I let these guys live, then what's going to stop them from sneaking into my room one day and killing me? Well, David had a solution. Rather than worrying about these guys continuing to live and possibly coming and murdering him as he slept one day, David just said, I'm going to execute these guys. They didn't hesitate to lay their hands on King Ish-bosheth. They'll kill me too, so I'm going to go ahead and execute them. Then I believe that it goes on here because I think that David, he determines to send a message to anyone who would follow in their footsteps. David doesn't want to see any copycat crimes. So what does he do? Cuts off their hands, cuts off their feet, hangs them up for all to see. Hangs them up at the pool of Hebron so that everyone can see this is what happens when you kill a king. When you kill a captain of the military, you get cussed out and sent on your way. When you kill a king, you have your hands and your feet cut off and you're hung out to dry. That's not justice. That's not consistent. David hung these guys up in a public place so that everyone could see what happens to assassins. And with that being the case, the extreme punishment of Rechab and Baanah is seen to be less about justice and more about David sending a message to those who would try to kill him, that they would be executed on the spot. And so while the king's job was, it was supposed to be to enforce righteous justice, the extreme execution of Rechab and Baanah is better described as unrighteous retaliation. Now from this, we should take a moment to consider this problem with unrighteous retaliation, this idea of unjust revenge, if you will. And so if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And as you turn to Romans 12, many of us, we have to admit, if we're going to be honest this morning, that we love to get revenge on those who have hurt us. If you're going to be honest with yourself this morning, you have to admit probably that you love to get revenge on those who have hurt your loved ones. And there are those of us who think that we must engage in some sort of retaliation. We think if somebody steps on our toes, if somebody does something wrong to us, then we have to get even with them. Because if we don't get even with them, they're going to walk all over us. If we allow them to step on our toes once, then what's going to stop them from stepping on our toes again? If we allow them to hurt us once, then what's going to stop them from hurting us again? If we allow them to hurt our family once, what's going to stop them from hurting our family again? And so we think, I have to retaliate. I have to get revenge to send a message. You cannot hurt me. But we don't just want to serve perfect justice, do we? We don't want to just have an eye for an eye. We want an eye for two eyes and an ear. And so it's not just about retaliation. It's about retaliation plus. It's not righteous justice. We want unrighteous retaliation because we want to get back at them and we want to send a message that if you come after me again, it's just going to escalate and it's going to get worse. We want to send a strong message to those who try to hurt us that we're going to hurt them back and we're going to hurt them bad. Now, if this sounds like you, then please consider the encouragement of Paul found here in Romans chapter 12. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 17, because there Paul declares, repay no one evil for evil. What? If somebody does something evil to me, I can't do something evil back to them? That's right. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. He continues, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that it's wrong. It's wrong whenever Christians resort to unrighteous retaliation in order to send a message that those who cause us trouble will get trouble back from us. Listen, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And I'm here to tell you, he's much better at it. I've seen throughout my Christian walk times where I got my own revenge and times when God took care of the problem. He always does a much better job. Every single time. And oftentimes it's done in a way that actually brings that person closer to the Lord. We can trust in the Lord and believe that he knows how to take care of trouble. And he knows how to take care of troublemakers. And so if you're in the habit of coping with life's troubles by repaying evil with evil, then I encourage you, change your approach. Don't overcome evil with evil. But when somebody brings evil trouble into your life, overcome that evil with good. Then you can always enjoy the peace of God, knowing that he's going to take care of the troublemakers who are causing trouble. He's going to do a much better job at it. Christian, please believe me when I tell you that the Lord has a perfect plan for helping us to cope with the troubles that are caused by troublemakers. The Lord has a perfect plan. We have to understand that as we consider the Lord's perfect plan for helping us to cope with the trouble that's caused by troublemakers, this plan does not include anxious aversion. The Lord doesn't want us to run away afraid. This plan doesn't include selfish depression. He doesn't want us to pull the covers up over our eyes so that we just sleep our lives away. This plan doesn't include furious aggression. The Lord doesn't want us going out and harming people. And this plan certainly doesn't include unrighteous retaliation as we attempt to go out and, you know, settle the score. The Lord's perfect plan for helping us to cope with the trouble in life, it has nothing to do with these things, but instead, God's plan is based on a walk of faith. That's right. It's a walk of faith that leads us to believe that God can actually take care of every trouble. It's a walk of faith that leads us to understand that God knows how to exact revenge in his timing and according to his will. Not only that, but it's a faith that helps us to understand that the people who are causing trouble in our lives, they quite possibly might need a relationship with Jesus Christ. There are people who are causing trouble in our lives, and the truth of the matter is this, they need Jesus. They need to have a life that's been changed by the grace of God. And so we must never forget that the Lord loves those people who are causing us trouble. It can be hard to believe at times, but the Lord loves them. Jesus Christ died on the cross for them. He wants a relationship with that neighbor who's causing you trouble. The Lord wants to save that coworker who's causing you trouble. That being the case, Christians need to stop coping with troubles in carnal ways. And rather, let's start praying for those people who cause us trouble. Let's start praying for those people who are causing us pain. And then let's start seeking opportunities to tell them about the gracious forgiveness of our loving Lord. Let's seek those opportunities to share Christ with them so that they might repent of their sins and receive by faith the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that this is the best way to cope with the troubles that are caused by the troublemakers of this world. Let's pray.